Calling your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for our study at this time. Father, we pause once more to pray that your Spirit would indeed give us ears to hear, minds that absorb, memories that retain, and a heart to do what your word instructs us to. So we look to you, Lord, for your blessing. We need your help. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in instructing and illuminating for the glory of your Son. Thanks for hearing this prayer, Lord, for what you will do, because we do have faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why can't they see it? Why don't they get it? Our loved ones, our neighbors, our sons, our daughters, our colleagues, our co-workers. Why can't they see it? Why don't they get it? I mean, we share with them the beauty and the reality of Jesus Christ. We give them the good news. Hey, He died for your sins, past sins, present sins, future sins. It's paid for if you'll embrace the free gift of salvation. And when you die, He'll usher you right up into heaven. Hey, good news for you, we share with those we care about. Oh, the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we declare to people as well, taste and see that the Lord is good. Climb up, sit down, dig in. Try it. You'll like it. Taste and see, man. He'll bless you. A friend that is always available to you. Non-fickle, always faithful. A powerful but peaceful presence that will dwell in you. A teacher, a guide, an instructor that will share truth with you. A bridegroom that will love on you. A warrior king that will give victory to you. And I wonder, why wouldn't anybody want that kind of Lord in their lives? Why wouldn't anybody want that kind of gift, eternal life? But people don't respond. They don't get it. Here Jesus, this absolutely awesome, lovely person, this living Lord, this powerful King, comes to every man and every woman and says, "Behold, I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him." And yet people say, "No, I don't get it." That to me is as preposterous or as ludicrous as if today you go home, you're in your front room, you're kicking back, there's a knock on your front door. Knock, knock, knock. Your wife makes her way through the entry to the front door and looks out the little peephole. And she sees there at curbside, oh, 4 or 5 yellow vans. And bunches of people surrounding those yellowed vans, straining their necks and looking. And then around the people in front of those folks, there are some Medford Mail Tribune reporters scribbling down notes, flash bulbs popping. And then you look right down on your porch and you see there 4 or 5 guys with TV cameras on their shoulders, and you look straight ahead and there, right in front of your eye, the big face of Ed McMahon. And he's holding a giant cardboard check. And your wife says, honey, Ed McMahon is on the other side of the door, and there's photographers, and there's the yellow Reader's Digest vans, and he's got this big check in his hand. Can you believe it, honey? Don't open the door, you say. Don't open the door. Don't open the door. It's Ed with $10 million. Don't open the door. How can we be sure the check is good? And how do we know that it's not a clone of Ed McMahon? Is there only one Ed McMahon? Might there not be three or four? How do we know that he is the only Ed McMahon? And how do we know that he's not out to trick us and do us in? The whole thing is a scam. Oh, he just wants us to subscribe to Reader's Digest. Don't open the door. Lock the door. Bolt it tightly. Hey, if you said that, your wife would have the right to call for the guys to come with straitjackets and carry you away. Who wouldn't open the door if Ed McMahon was on the other side with his big $10 million check? But even more insane is when Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, comes and knocks on the door of men's hearts and says, I desire to come in and wash you from your sin and take you up to heaven and give you a new start that you can be born again. And people say, don't open the door. Bolt it tightly. Do we know that he's the only way? Might there not be three gurus or three ways? And how do we know if that check in hand is good? He might be just ripping us off. Fool, why don't you open the door and see? He says, I'll come into you and dine with you. Let he who is athirst drink of the water of the fountain of life freely. He's offered living bread that will satiate your soul and then taking you on the ultimate trip to heaven to live with him eternally. So why do people lock the door? Why do those that we care about, they just don't see it? They just don't get it. Oh, we do everything. We preach at them and then we cry over them. We share with them. Man, when that unbelieving spouse, husband is going off to work, we go out and quickly set the radio dial to K-Dove so that when he turns it on, hopefully he'll hear something. Or slip a gospel track in his sandwich so when he bites in, he'll get the word. We do all sorts of things. We send people tapes. We leave them books. We try to conversate on the telephone, but it seems as though they just don't see it. And at that time, frustration can set in. And I can say, man, what's the use? Why even share? They don't see it. They don't get it. But wait. Don't despair. What we need to understand is what Paul is telling us in our text today. There's a reason. There's a reason that people don't see it. The Apostle Paul says concerning the gospel, the good news. In verse 3, he says, if our gospel, 2 Corinthians 4, 3, if our gospel, that is the good news, man, if it be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Check it out. Now, Paul is giving us a foundational, essential doctrine. He says, to those whom the gospel is hid, they don't see it, they don't get it. The reason for it is because the God of this world, a name for Satan, the devil, the adversary, the God of this world, little g, the one who's causing all the problems and difficulties and heartaches on this planet presently, the God of this world, Satan, he has blinded the minds of them which believe not. When did that happen? Why did it happen? How could it happen? To understand this blindfold that Satan has put over the eyes of men and women, you have to go back to the Garden of Eden. There in the Garden of Eden, God looked at Adam and Eve, and he loved them and desired for them to love him, that they might enjoy a love relationship with each other. Now, in order for there to be a love relationship, there must be the ability to choose. Choice is essential if there's going to be true love. You see, if the first time I looked at Tammy, and I said, man, I love her, I want to marry her, so here's what I'm going to do. I would hire a hypnotic guy, a hypnotist, who would go up to Tammy, swing a watch fob in front of her face, and put her into a deep hypnotic state. And then when she's hypnotized, to tell her, you love John Corson. And so then she's snapped out of it. And I go up to her and she looks at me with the glazy blank look and says, I love you, John Corson. Sort of robotic, sort of as an automaton in a hypnotized state. I would say, say it again, baby. No, I would say, it wouldn't really mean much if somebody robotically, hypnotically, just said, I love you. Because it doesn't come from a choice that she's making. It's meaningless, really. Love without choice is meaningless. It's not impacting. It's not touching. But if there's choices that Tammy has, and she chooses to love me by her own free will, hey, now that is meaningful, you see. Love has got to have the ability to choose for it to be true love. Now, God desired that we would love Him. But in order for love to be, there has to be a choice. So consequently, God gave mankind, there in the Garden of Eden, the choice. If you don't want to love me, if you want to dump me, turn your back on me, reject me, I give you that opportunity. Thus, you are living in choice. You can choose to walk with me, or you can turn your back on me by eating of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you take that fruit, then you're signaling to me, you're making it known very clearly that you are dumping me. You see, God took a risk, love always does. And He gave man the opportunity to reject Him. Well, you know the story. There in the Garden of Eden, Eve was standing by the tree and Satan came up to Eve in the form of that serpent. And Satan says to Eve, Eve, if you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened. Now, how many of you know that Satan is a liar? I mean, I think that's fairly well established in most of our understandings. His saying, your eyes will be opened, really meant you'll be blinded. He's a liar. Jesus called him a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Well, Eve succumbed to that temptation. She bit into it. Then Adam came on the scene and blew it even more royally. For he knew that that was a lie, but he bit in, dumped God, if you would, rebelled against the Lord, and mankind fell at that moment. And since that time, mankind has been blinded by the God of this world. Blinded. The enemy, a murderer and a liar, is the one who blinds people from seeing the light, from getting the story, you see. The God of this world, we are told by the Apostle Paul, has blinded the eyes ever since the Garden of Eden. You say, hey, that's not fair that I would be blinded because of what they did way back then. Well, let me tell you something. Adam was the best humanity had to offer. He was our champion. And if he didn't negotiate that temptation well, you and me wouldn't have a chance. We would have fallen the same way, only a lot sooner. We would have succumbed a lot quicker. Adam fell, representing us, and consequently, we in Adam all fell into sin with him at that moment, and were blinded. Now, the God of this world puts blinders over the eyes of the natural man. He cannot see. And so Paul would later tell Timothy, and I'll read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, Timothy, when you're talking with people, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by the devil at his will. Fascinating. Paul says, Timothy, be gentle with people because they're held hostage. They are taken captive by the enemy. They are held in a hostage state, and consequently, verse 25, they are opposing themselves. What do you mean opposing themselves? People all around us, held in captivity by the enemy, in bondage. They oppose themselves, what they do. Tammy and I watched a documentary about severely autistic children. And these particular autistic kids opposed themselves. They would beat themselves with their fists black and blue. They would draw blood from their faces. They would rip open their noses. They would just totally destroy their bodies. What were they doing? Thrashing themselves. And your heart breaks when you saw films of these kids opposing themselves, plummeting themselves, bashing themselves. You go, oh. Paul here says the same thing is happening in our society, in the world, to people presently. They do dumb things. They go dumb places. They're bashing themselves. They're beating themselves. They're hurting themselves because they're held captive by the enemy. They're blinded. They're autistic spiritually. And they're thrashing themselves tragically. How else can I explain this that was in the paper yesterday? From Houston, Texas, a finalist to head the Democratic Party in Houston is a transsexual woman and former death row inmate who says she hopes her past will not affect her political future. Leslie Elaine Perez, 56, of Houston, is the leading vote getter in the primary election of Harris County's Democratic Party. Perez said yesterday that her past should not affect the outcome of her election. Perez, formerly known as Douglas Ashley, was convicted of shooting and murdering a Houston area man. Now she, or he, or whatever it is now the leading figure in the Democratic Party, not in San Francisco, that wouldn't be surprising, but Houston, Texas, Bible Belt, conservative country. What's the deal? Why would a political party, why would they say, hey, of all the candidates, this is the guy or the girl that we want to lead us? So he or she killed a man. So they're a transsexual. This is our leader. And I go, they're blind. I don't get it. I don't understand it. And the only explanation for it is what Paul says. People are held hostage, they're blinded, and they're beating themselves in the decisions they make, in the places they go, in the things they do, just plummeting themselves. And that's why, folks, you can witness till you're blue in the face. You can debate endlessly with that friend, that daughter, that neighbor, whoever it might be who's not a believer, and they'll just look at you with a blank stare like, what are you talking about? Because they're blinded. They cannot see. They're held hostage, bound up and blindfolded by Satan. They don't get it. Well, you say, that's real encouraging. So are you suggesting, John, that my husband or my father-in-law or that neighbor or my boss at work who's not a believer, that they're bound up, they're beating themselves, they're blinded spiritually, they can't see it? Yes. Then what should we do? This is the key. What should we do? Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, told us what we should do. In dealing with a blind person, there in Matthew 12, Jesus then began to discuss, as that blind person was freed from blindness, he began to teach on the real issue, and that is the work of the strong man, Satan. Jesus called Satan the strong man, like an Arnold Schwarzenegger. That the strong man must first be bound, tied up, before you can go into the house of the strong man and take the goods or set the people that are held hostage free. You've got to first bind up the strong man. You would be not very wise to break into Schwarzenegger's house if he wasn't bound up. You would make his day. It wouldn't be wise. But if he was bound up, totally, completely bound up, now you can go in, Jesus is saying, and spoil the house. Get the goods. Set the captive free, if you would. But first, the enemy has got to be bound. Well, how does that happen? Are you saying that the strong man Satan is binding my friends, my loved ones up and blinding their eyes and they're held hostage? Yep. And that Jesus said that we got to bind the strong man before we can break into that domain and take the goods and set people free. Yep. Well, how does that happen? A few chapters later, in chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus, there at Caesarea Philippi, looked at Peter and said, Peter, bless your heart. Paraphrase. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas. You realize who I am, that I am the Christos, the Christ. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And thou art Peter. And upon that confession that you made, I will build my church, and Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, You, Peter, in the confession you make, now set the stage for the church to be invading hell, storming the gates of hell, the territory that Satan has hung on to, the people that he's kept into captivity. So often people say, well, I thought the gates of hell not prevailing against us meant that we would be safe from the enemy's attacks. Folks, gates don't attack. When's the last time you were walking down a street and a gate attacked you? Gates don't attack. We go through gates. Jesus wasn't saying, I'm going to protect you from the attacking gates of hell. He was saying, you, church, are going to storm the gates of hell. You're going to go into the territory of the strong man. And do what? Jesus then went on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth, I'll make sure it happens from heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, I'll make sure it happens from heaven. I am giving you the keys to bind the strong man and to loose the captive. Binding and loosing. You see, that's the key. Before my neighbor, my loved one, my friend, whoever, who's bound up and blinded, before they can ever get it or see it, Satan, the strong man, must be bound and the blindfold lifted. That doesn't mean, folks, that when Satan is bound and the blindfold is lifted, that that person is going to become a believer. That doesn't mean that. Because every person is sovereign. God made us in His image. He gave us sovereignty. That means the ability to choose. So when you are binding the enemy and removing, loosing the blinders from off the eyes of that person, it's not guaranteeing their salvation, but for the first time, they're going to see it. They'll be able to see the reality of the situation. They'll be able to understand the gospel and the ramifications. They'll be able to make a choice, not blindly, but they'll be able to see the data and make a decision properly. Without that, they don't have a chance. They're bound, they're blinded. Our place is in binding the enemy and loosing that person from the blinders that have been blinding them, you see. Well, you say, okay, how does that happen? So we get to bind and loose, that their eyes might be opened, that they might see, and then hopefully, once they see, who wouldn't want to make a decision for the kingdom? True. I found that people, once they see it, man, more often than not, they go for it. They say, hey, great. So how do we bind the enemy and loose the blinders? For every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. I'm real glad about that. People sometimes still say to me, do we have to draw you a picture? And I say, yeah, I need pictures. I do. I need illustrations. I need stories. So my Father in heaven, knowing that I'm but a child and that most of us here would say, that's me too. He says, I'm going to give you kids stories to understand the principles and how they work out. So turn with me to a story that illustrates this perfectly. Turn with me to the Old Testament picture book, 2 Kings chapter 6. And we'll see how this binding and loosing, this blinding and opening takes place practically. Here's the story. It's a great one. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read in verse 8 that the king of Syria warred against Israel, launched an invasion. 2 Kings 6 verse 8. This is very intriguing to me. The king's name there in Syria, Ben-Hadad. What's the deal, Ben? You see, in the previous chapter, Ben-Hadad realized his right-hand man named Naaman, his general, chief of staff, contracted leprosy. And Ben-Hadad, the king, wanted desperately to see Naaman recover and heard that there was a possibility of healing in Israel. So he sent him to Israel, where there was a prophet living by the name of Elisha. He sent Naaman there, and Naaman came to Elisha, sent message to the prophet. The prophet said to Naaman, "Go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. At first, Naaman was kind of offended, but then he went ahead and dipped himself in, and you know the story. He came out after the 7th dunking, and he was clean. He was healed. He was whole. And now he goes back to Syria. You would think that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, would be grateful and thankful to the people of Israel. But guess what? He's not. He sends his army to invade him. Why is this? I can only suggest it's a picture of human nature. The people that you help out oftentimes, do the most for, will come back and declare war on you. Don't let that surprise you. It's just the way it is. Our humanness, our frailty, our sin, our depravity. It's just kind of sick, but it's true. And that's what is happening here. The king of Syria, who should have been grateful, says, "I'm going to launch a war against the people of Israel." So he invaded Israel, and he took counsel, verse 8, with his servant, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp or ambushment." Now the man of God, Elisha, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for there the Syrians are come down." The king of Israel sent to the place, verse 10, which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself, and not once nor twice. Every time the king of Syria put an ambush together to capture the king, man, the king was warned ahead of time, "Don't go there." Elisha the prophet, you see, was saying to the king, "Don't go through that passage. Don't go down that road. Stay away." This happened several times. Well, this ticks Ben-Hadad off. Or should I say he's bugged? He thinks there's a bug in the camp. There's a spy. There's a traitor. So he calls his boys together. It says in verse 11, his heart was sore troubled for this thing. The plans were being leaked. And he called his servants and said, "Will you not show me which of you is for the king of Israel? Who's the traitor here? Who's the Rick Ames? The CIA counterintelligence traitor. Who is it?" And one of his servants, verse 12, said, "None, my lord. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. He hears everything you're saying. God's telling him. And that's what's happening." Well, Ben-Hadad, the king, says, "We'll see about that." He says, "Go and find out where he is," verse 13, "that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, "Behold, Elisha is in Dothan," the place which means double feast, the place in Genesis 37 where the flocks were fed. By the way, a good place for a man of God to be, where there's double feeding going on. The place of grazing in God's word and growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Well, this Elisha, that man of God, was there at Dothan. Therefore, verse 14, the king of Syria sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. The word there is a heavy host, innumerable. He rolled out the heavy artillery. He mobilized the whole Syrian army and said, "Go and surround that little village. And let's bring back Elisha as our captive." We're going to make him our captive. We're going to bind him up. We're going to bring him into our kingdom. Well, off they went. They came by night, verse 14, last phrase, and they compassed the city round about. And when the servant of Elisha, the man of God, was risen early in the morning and gone forth to get some water or cook breakfast or whatever, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. Whoa! As he walks out of his house or tent or whatever he was in. Whoa! This whole town is surrounded by Syrians everywhere. And he was freaked out, understandably. And he said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And watch Elisha. Elisha answered and said, "Fear not. Hey, don't freak out. Don't worry." Doesn't scold him, just ministers to him. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that are out there against us." What you mean? It's just me and you. And there's tens of thousands of them. Elisha, verse 17, prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. "Lord, this young man here doesn't see it, doesn't get it. Lord, I pray, open his eyes today." His eyes were open. He saw it. Around the Syrians, with all of their fancy chariots and gleaming shields and sharp swords, were angels of fire, chariots of fire, horses of fire. Did Elisha see that physically? I'm not sure. We are told to walk by faith and not by sight. Elisha just knew. He knew what the psalmist would say, that angels encamp around about the righteous. Just knew it, believed it, lived in it. But this young guy, Lord, open his eyes. Let him see what's really going on. And his eyes were opened. Whoa! Incredible! How were his eyes opened? The guy that didn't get it, couldn't see it, very simple. His eyes were opened through prayer, because of prayer, by the power that takes place when prayer is offered. How about that young man that you're concerned about? Your son, that neighbor kid who's just not seeing it. You keep on talking to him, you're sharing with him, but you're getting nowhere. Have you tried prayer? Lord, open his eyes. Open her eyes. Open their eyes, Lord. Prayer, you see, is the absolute foundational, essential component in witnessing, in sharing, in seeing people free from the blinders to allow them to make the proper decision. Now, the plot thickens. Watch this. And when, verse 18, the soldiers came down, they didn't see the angels, they didn't see it, they didn't get it. They start moving in to take Elisha away. Elisha prayed unto the Lord, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And the Lord smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Was this retaliation? Is Elisha being vindictive or hateful? Lord, blind him. No, I don't think so. As the story unfolds, you'll see that can't be true. It was not retaliation, it was salvation. Lord, these troops are moving in this direction to do something wrong. Lord, I pray that you would blind them. Bind that wrong action to protect them from committing a stupid sin. Could it be like Hosea chapter 2 when Hosea the prophet, dealing with his wife that keeps on wandering away into prostitution. Hosea the prophet cries and prays, "Oh, may there be a hedge of thorns set in front of her that she would not be successful in pursuing these lovers, these adulterous situations." A prayer was offered. And prayer too is being offered here as well. Blind them. Don't let them be successful in this attempt. Blind them. Bind this work. Bind. Blind. Don't let it continue on. They're opposing themselves. And so they're blinded. And they're stumbling around. And Elisha says, hey, verse 19, this is not the way. I like that phrase. You guys, this isn't the right way. You can say that to your friend, your neighbor, your unsaved loved one. You pray, Lord, bind the work of the enemy. They're going in the wrong direction. They're doing the wrong stuff. They're opposing themselves. Bind it, Lord. I pray that you would bind it. Blind them. Don't allow them to complete that activity, to go too far in that direction. Blind them. Stop them, Lord. That I might go to them when they're stumbling about and say, hey, this is not the way. And then he said, follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. What man is that? Well, ultimately, chapter 6, verse 11 says they were seeking who? The king of Israel. You're seeking the king, follow me. They didn't know it was Elisha they were talking to. They just knew that they were blinded, stumbling around in the dark, needed help. So Elisha leads them. He led them to Samaria, the capital city of Israel, where the king was. And it came to pass, verse 20, when they were come to Samaria, Elisha said, now, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they might see. Lord, blind them, lest they sin. But now open their eyes that they might see. Lord, do it. First there's the binding. Then there's the loosing. Open their eyes now, Lord. We've bound that work that would have been destructive and wrong. Now, we loose the work, Lord, of your Spirit to free them, to take the blindfold off in our situations. And suddenly, we are told, the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said to Elisha, when he saw this whole army, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Let me at them. Let me at them. You know, can I get them now? Can I get them now? And, you know, he's all hyped up, man. A whole army's come into his city, and they're there. Let me at them. And Elisha, you see, he's not vindictive. He's concerned about their well-being. Elisha says, no, no, no. You shall not smite them, verse 22. Would you smite those whom you took captive with sword and bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and then go to their master. I love that phraseology. Hey, feed them. And refresh them, that they can go to their master. They were bound up with blindness. Now they're loosed, you see, by the power of prayer that they might see. Now feed them and refresh them, that they can go to their master. That's exactly what needs to happen in our situations. Lord, blind them, keep them from that sin. Don't let them find the way. And now, Lord, open their eyes today. Open their eyes. Let them see, Lord, and feed and refresh that they might go to the Master. Well, he prepared, verse 23, a great provision for them. We're talking hometown buffet. Smorgasbord, man. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the army, the band of Syria, came no more into the land of Israel. They were changed men. They no longer were attacking the people of God. In the analogy, in the typology, they went to the master, having been given a great feast, to not return again to attack God's kingdom. This is the key. This is the whole enchilada. This is the real deal, folks. With the people that we care about, the answer is in binding and then loosing. Blinding and then seeing. Binding the work of the enemy. Binding the sin path that they're prone to. Binding it. How? In prayer. In prayer. In prayer. And then loosing. Oh, now, Lord, open their eyes that they can see the great provision in front of them, that they can go to the Master, that they can be born again. Without, though, the binding of the strong man through prayer and the loosing of the blindfold by prayer, your witnessing will not be effective because they just won't see. Let me get this straight, John, you're saying maybe. All this is to say that people who we share with, they can't see it because there's a blindfold over them, and we have to bind the work of enemy through prayer and loose the blinders by prayer before they can make a proper decision, before they can see it and understand the ramifications of their decision. Yep. So then what you're saying is this keys of the kingdom, this binding and loosing, this blinding and opening, basically is just praying. Yep. So then what you're saying is the key to the whole thing is to pray. Yeah. You mean you spent 1 hour saying pray for people? Yep. Well, why didn't you just say it? Because you know why? We don't get it. Every one of us sitting here knows, oh yeah, we should pray. But we often don't. We preach at people, we talk with people, we make our little plans to try and get them to wake up, and you know what? We don't take seriously the necessity of spirit-filled, intensive, persevering prayer. And until we do, until we understand that people are really blinded, we'll never be fruitful in evangelism the way that we could. Yeah, that's all I'm saying today. Pray. Pray and pray. Pray that Satan, the work, would be bound. And if people are going in the wrong direction, that they would be blinded, unable to get to that destination. And then pray, now Lord, open their eyes. Satan's been bound. Open their eyes that they might see the provision you've made for them, the great feast that you're inviting them to. And you'll see that a lot of people that weren't getting it before will have their eyes opened. And they too will climb up and dig in and find out, oh, I've tasted and seen the Lord is good for me. May that happen to a people at Applegate Fellowship who take advantage of the power of prayer, binding and loosing. In Jesus' name, let's stand.